Lord, we ask that as we come to your word this evening, you would speak to our hearts. God, help us to open our hearts, our lives, to receive you and to be transformed by you. Amen. So although it's Mission Sunday today and our focus throughout the day has been on mission and our mission partners, this evening we're also continuing our series in Isaiah. And hopefully, if all goes to plan over the next few minutes, those two subjects will converge and it will all make sense. For those who find a title helpful or interesting, the title for this evening is Behold Your God, which is the title that's been holding our Isaiah series together. Behold your God, the world in his hands. Behold your God, the world in his hands. In the weeks of the series so far, through the words of Isaiah, we've been reminded of the various attributes, the character of God, his heart and purpose for his people. And a few weeks ago at our 4:30 service, for those of you who were here or listened back, our eyes were turned wonderfully again to Christ, the servant king, the cornerstone of God's plans and purposes for his people. Towards the end of the reading that day from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. In many ways, that verse could have been the segue, or probably was the segue, into last week's message, where the sermon we looked not exclusively, but quite a lot, correct me if I'm wrong, Rob, but on this, the theme of idolatry, and thinking almost the irony of idolatry, the plain stupidity of idolatry when it's exposed for what it is in light of God's character. The foolishness to take a block of wood, to use one half to form an idol and the other half to cook your food on. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 19 of last week's passage says this, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire. I also bake bread on its coals. I roast meat and have eaten. Now shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? The Lord is rightly unwilling to share his glory, the glory that is due to his name, with an idol fashioned by human hands. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. As well as being a segue to last week's passage and sermon, in some ways, maybe in a slightly less obvious way, in a slightly less direct way, they also could be the foundations for our passage and our theme tonight. Behold your God, the whole world in his hands. Verse 24 of our reading that we've heard, and if you've got it open in front of you, you can flick between verse 24 and verse 2, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 44, and you'll see that there's actually a lot of similarity. They almost mirror one another. The people of God are being reminded that they were formed in the womb, whereas verse 2 reminds or ends or has, depending on which translation, the NIV is slightly different from the NRSV and how it orders it. But verse 2 has the assurance of help, having reminded us that we are those formed in the womb as the people of God. But verse 24 has the promise of redemption. There's a progression. It's totally understandable, and we've already sung this evening the reminder, the fact that we are redeemed in and through Christ. That's immediately where our minds go, or at least where my mind goes when I hear the word redemption or redeemed or redeemer. But maybe in the familiarity of the use of that word in our songs day to day, week to week, we lose something of the meaning in this context. The word redeemer carries something of the phrase next of kin, sometimes translated throughout the Old Testament as kinsman redeemer. Maybe where we'd be most familiar with this would be from the story in the book of Ruth, where Boaz commits to being the kinsman redeemer, the the one who will step in. He says, I will act as your redeemer, as your kinsman redeemer. I will step in and I will take the place, even though there is one nearer. Here we're told that how God is the one who speaks over his chosen people, the fact that he, like Boaz, but many times over, is the one who will act as our kinsman redeemer. He places his name on us. It tells us later in the passage that we are those that are named or surnamed by God. He's chosen us. He's called us. He acts for us. And we see that action in Christ. The God who holds the whole world in his hands personally holds his people. We're reminded in the second half of verse 24 that God is the creator stretching out the heavens and spreading out the earth. He didn't need any help in doing this. He didn't need any support. He didn't require any advice. He did it on his own. The passage emphasizes that he did it alone. He did it without help. He rightly holds the whole world. He's able to hold the whole world because he is the one who made it. And in the next verse and a half, we kind of almost feels like we take a slight left turn and we hear about God's power being superior and so much better than the power of the seeming power, the apparent power of the fortune tellers and the diviners, those who would claim that they can tell the future through spiritual or magical insight. Our passage tells us that God frustrates them, that God confuses them, God turns their insights on their head. And in the same way, he confuses and turns around the seeming wisdom of those who think they might be able to plot the future just from where we are now. There are those who think that they can use human wisdom just to say, well, these are the trends in human history, and this is what we think will happen in the future. That our passage tells them that God makes their wisdom seem like foolishness. So there's been this critique, this deconstruction of worldly ways of being able to predict the future. And then in verse 26, we hear this, that God confirms the word of his servant, and fulfills the prediction of his messengers. God can use his servants, his messengers, his prophets to speak intelligently about the future. Because it is only God, as Isaiah tells us in a few more chapters on, it is only God who has seen the end from the beginning. It's God who knows. It's God who has the insight. When it comes to God, it's not guesswork, because he holds all of time in his hands. So having talked about God's ability to speak intelligently about the future over and above those who might try their best to do so, Isaiah then goes on to do exactly this, to provide prophetic insight from God about what is to happen in the future. And he does this really specifically by naming and describing the rise of the Persian emperor Cyrus the Great. Verse 1 of chapter 45 describes Cyrus as the anointed, his anointed. How strange must that have seemed to the original readers, hearers. Here, through the prophet Isaiah, the term the anointed, the term reserved for the Davidic line of kingship, is being used to describe a pagan emperor. How strange, how startling. Maybe we just pass over that. But in this, God demonstrates his sovereignty. As the one who holds the whole world in his hands, he can use who he wants. His plans and his purposes aren't limited. They're not confined exclusively to his people. But the God who holds the whole world in his hands is easily able to use a pagan leader to bring about the redemption of his people, to lay the foundations for the restoration of the temple, and to bring the people of God back from exile. Then we get back to that foundational verse, the God who's unwilling to share his glory with any other or to share his praise with an idol. Because when the remarkable rise of Cyrus the Great took place, when he overthrew the Babylonians and therefore was able indirectly to release or to send back the people of God to their own land. Actually, what happened is many deities were given the credit for this success. Many people said, oh, actually, you know, we'd like to think that our God had a hand in that those remarkable battles that actually maybe on paper shouldn't have been won. And even Cyrus himself seems under slight confusion as to who he should give the glory for his victory for. In Ezra chapter 1, he's happy to attribute his success, his military success, and his growing empire to the God of the Israelites. But elsewhere, he's just as quick to attribute that praise to other gods, to false gods. And into that situation, before it's even happened, through prophetic insight, God reminds us afresh that the Lord is his name and his glory he will give to no other. Before all this has taken place, the Lord speaks to Isaiah. He says this, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me. These are the words that he would say to Cyrus, who is unsure where to place his victory. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that they might know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Just last Sunday, we were reminded that God is not willing to share his glory with a block of wood carved by human hands, but neither is he willing to share his glory with the false gods of other nations, of other peoples. He's not willing to put up with Cyrus's wrongful attributing of his success to anyone but the God who holds all of human history in his hand, the God who is acting for his people. So with a God so powerful, so mighty, so sovereign, in some ways it's really strange to think that we're here this evening thinking about how we might get involved, how we might partner with this mighty, sovereign God in his mission to the world. Surely, as we've heard, he's the one who holds the world. He can do it all himself. So why are we here? Why are we thinking about those in need and what can be done? Forgive me if I've used this clip or at least referred to this clip before. But for me, I love the way, and you might see that this is from an organization called Christians on the Left, which are involved in politics. I'm in no way making a political statement, but I love what the person on this video, in this video, has to say about why it is that God calls us into his mission. So let's turn our attention to the screen.
Just commentate, which is what we so often do as Christians. Maybe the best way I can explain it is to tell you a story that was, you know, it was the highlight of my childhood. It was a Saturday afternoon when my dad would come into the house and he'd say, Andrew, it's time for you to help me wash the car. And I would swell with pride because my dad needed my help to wash the car. And that was always this really gorgeous memory until a few years ago I heard a guy on a Sunday morning talking about how he'd been washing the car with his son the previous day. And he said, do you know what? It was a nightmare because he got a stone in the sponge and he scraped the paintwork and he kicked the bucket over. And I was left thinking, what? Well, I was only 6 or 7 at the time. You know, I could hardly even reach the bumper. Why did my dad ask for my help? I'm sure I made the process take a whole lot longer. And it was only then that I realized that my dad simply wanted me to be there because he was there. He wanted me to be getting up to what he was getting up to. He wanted me to be getting to know him and for him to get to know me in the context of a shared task. And similarly, I believe right across this world, our Heavenly Father is healing the sick, bringing sight to the blind and releasing the oppressed, and simply calls us to be getting up to what he's already getting up to, getting to know him in the context of a shared task.
The God who holds the whole world in his hands invites us to engage in his mission in the world. Remarkably, or maybe not remarkably, as we look around, not because he needs us, but because he wants us, because he wants to get to know us through participating in a shared task. And that's why we rejoice that our mission partners have responded to that call of God on their lives to be those that are engaged in the front line of extending the kingdom of God, of getting to know him through that shared task in the same way that we're invited to every day as we live out our lives. But these are particularly people who've responded to the call to go, to be in other parts of the world, sometimes in hostile environments, saying that actually we are those who are responding to God's call. We are those who are present in these areas of need. And so this evening, what we want to do is just take a moment to recommit ourselves to those partnerships, to stand with those who are there, who we've heard about, to stand with Starfish Asia, to stand with ICFM, to stand with Bushfire, to stand with Dick and Caroline Seed, and to say, we are going to be faithful in supporting you. We're going to be faithful in praying for you. We're going to be faithful in financially supporting you, to enable you to do the work that God is calling you to do. And that in itself, the passage that's referred to on the front of our booklet, our Mission Sunday booklet, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in that, remarkably, the church in Macedonia, Paul commends them for their generosity. But the word that they use to describe that is ministry in itself. By supporting those in need, by giving generously, we ourselves are engaging in ministry. We ourselves are engaging in service. So I want to invite you to think about potentially not just praying, but also giving financially. In this booklet, you will hopefully have received a regular giving form or a blue envelope. They're just hiding here, sorry. So a regular giving form that looks like that. And it may be that the way that your finances work out, it makes it easier to commit to giving regularly. Or it might be that a one-off sum is the way that works for you. And this globe that we often bring out for when we're thinking about worldwide mission, that is the globe, is going to be here over the next few weeks. And we invite you to make use of that, to give generously. Because we're those who are invited not just to be observers, not just to observe that God holds the whole world in his hands, but to know that we are invited to play part of that mission. Let's pray together. God, our minds can't fathom your greatness, the God who sees the end from the beginning, the God who knows every thought, every prayer, every word in our hearts, on our lips, in our minds, before uttered. You are mighty, you are powerful, but yet in your grace, you invite each one of us to respond to your invitation, to be active in your mission in this world. So God, help each one of us to know how to respond to that call tonight, tomorrow, in the days and weeks to come, whether it's to go elsewhere, or whether it's to see afresh the mission that exists right on our front doorstep. We commit our lives to you afresh. We thank you that you hold us in your hands. Amen. We respond to God's word by saying the words of the creed together. Can I invite you to